It's very good to be back home, and I appreciate the opportunity that was made possible by this congregation for me to travel to Franklin, Kentucky over the past week to be able to speak there in a gospel meeting and to work with the brethren. They send their appreciation to all of you for making this possible, and we had a very good meeting there. We had opportunities for several Bible studies throughout the week, and as we're going to be talking about this morning, there were no direct or immediate outward responses to the gospel that we saw, but we are confident that the word of the Lord went forth and it accomplished what He pleased. And so, thankful for your prayers and the fact that I was able to make it back home safe, and been looking forward to being back here and seeing all of you. I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Luke, the 16th chapter, to find a text that is a very familiar text to all of us, but we're going to be looking at it for some lessons and some applications in both of our lessons this morning. This will be a two-part lesson as we're going through this particular text, and we're noticing from it what I think that God would have us to understand, at least a part of it. It's rich with lessons and applications. We won't be able to make them all, but one primarily. But in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19, the Bible says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.'" I realize that there are many lessons in this text, not just in the chapter, but just in the text that we read here. First of all, we see the responsibility that comes with wealth, and we read more about that in 1 Timothy in chapter 6, where he tells those who are wealthy not to be haughty or to trust in uncertain riches, but to be rich toward God. And this rich man lost sight of his stewardship and his responsibility in that regard. I also want you to notice that in the context we have this in the beginning, or in chapter 16 and verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So it's in this setting, in this immediate context, that he gives us this lesson about a very wealthy man who was in the end lost and failed, and an extremely poor man, a beggar, who ended up being saved. But that's not the lesson of this morning. We also see the need to seize the opportunities that are before us each day to do good and to share with our neighbor. James 4 and verse 17, the Bible says, "To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." That's telling us that every opportunity that we have has an attached responsibility. Many times we see an opportunity and we say, "Well, I'll do that tomorrow," or "I'm going to do that next month," or "I'm going to do that next year." And the inspired writer in James 4 says that when we neglect those opportunities, when we do not do what we know is right while we have the opportunity, that in and of itself is sinful, to turn away from that. We also see the sin of economic prejudice. Not only did the rich man not show good stewardship with what God had blessed him with, not only did he not seize the opportunity to do good and to be benevolent and to care for this needy man, but also we see that there seemed to be this terrible economic prejudice that has prevailed throughout the ages. In the book of James, in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 9, he addresses that problem when he says that there were some that would come into their assembly in fine clothes and they would give them the best seats. And then others would come in filthy raiment, the poor, and they would say, sit here or back here or essentially on the floor. And he told them that that kind of prejudice was sinful, that God was no respecter of persons, that God did not make those distinctions, but that God looks upon the inward man and sees the value of the soul regardless of how much or how little that we have. And we see that kind of prejudice being here as this man was terribly neglected. We also see that what happens after death. In verses 22 through 26, we see that the rich man died and was in torments. Lazarus died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom in a place that Jesus would later refer to as paradise, a place of comfort. Both of them awaiting the resurrection and the sentencing, if you will. We say the judgment. The Bible uses the term judgment. I think it's in regard to simply the sentencing of one's eternal fate. And we find them here, one suffering and the other one who is comforted. And what I want you to notice in verse 26 is he says that between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. He's saying that those in paradise and comfort cannot go to those who are in torment. Those in torment cannot go to those who are in paradise. And this completely destroys the idea and the man-made doctrine of purgatory. You won't find that word in the Bible. You won't even find the concept of purgatory in the Bible. I know we hear a lot about it. And a lot of extremely religious people believe very strongly in the concept of purgatory, somewhere in between paradise and torment, and that maybe the living saints can pray that person through and get them into that place of paradise. Or maybe, at least at one time, there was the practice of paying, not praying, but paying someone through. And if enough money could be given to the Catholic Church, that person could then go on, which was awfully convenient for the treasuries of the Catholic Church. The problem was, there is never an occasion of this, nothing mentioned like it, not a doctrine even close to it in the Bible. As a matter of fact, in this text, we see it is squarely, completely refuted. There is no such place. You know, someone says, well, Brett, this doesn't really teach what happens after death because this is just a parable. Well, we've talked about this before, and I just want to point out again and to reinforce, especially for the young people here, it really doesn't matter whether it's a parable or not. I don't think that it is, because we don't have any other parables where the characters are named. Lazarus has a name. He is an individual. He's a person. And I believe that this was an actual event. But even if it is a parable, it doesn't mean that this is not what actually happens, because in order for a parable to teach the truth, and they all do, they have to be based upon truth. So even if it's a parable, it's teaching something that is supposed to teach a spiritual truth. And if it is not true that the dead go to a place that is a place of waiting until the resurrection, a place of either torment or of paradise, if this is all false, then it can't teach the truth. You cannot teach the truth with something that is false. The parable of the sower is based upon the true principles of planting, of sowing, and of reaping, and of the different kinds of ground. And thus, through that physical truth, it teaches us a spiritual truth. So I want to say again that this has to be based on truth. It is not a fairy tale. It is not just an idea. It is not something that Jesus just pulled out of his head to make up and to give us something that was interesting. And then also, I would simply say this. While none of these are the lesson for this morning, what we're seeing is that this text is rich with lessons. And one of the things that we've brought out before, and I want to emphasize again, is what the dead want their family to hear. Sometimes we think, well, we don't need to say anything about a person's condition. We don't need to talk about the afterlife. If this person who died was not a Christian, if they had not devoted themselves to Christ, if they had not lived a life in service to Him, we just don't need to even talk about that or say anything about what happens after death because we don't want to offend the family in any way. But this rich man who found himself in torment said, please tell my family. Please send someone back and warn them that they don't come to this place. How are they going to do that? How would Abraham have accomplished that if the rich man who was in torment didn't want his family to be hurt or offended by the fact that he was lost? He wanted any method or means used to warn them not to come to that place. And we need to remember that. The living may not like it, but the dead, wherever they find themselves, whether in paradise or in torment, they want the living to be exhorted and to be encouraged to do what is right. That's what Jesus says. That's what the lesson tells us. But the lesson of our study today is actually found at the end of this chapter, beginning in verse 29. In verse 29, the rich man has implored Abraham to send Lazarus to give him some relief. And when he finds out that he can't do that, that his eternal fate has been sealed, that there is absolutely nothing now that can be done to change his plight or to make it better, his mind goes to his family. And he wants Lazarus to be sent back from the dead, to be resurrected, a miraculous appearance, something that everyone would know. This man came from God. He came back from the dead. We need to listen to him. So he says to send him back to my father's house, verse 27, for I have five brothers that he may testify to them about what? About where he was, about where the rich man was, about the seriousness of it, about how bad it really is, and why they don't want to go there. But in verse 29, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Abraham's answer was no. This man is asking him to send back Lazarus. He says, no, I'm not going to do it. Why not, Abraham? He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What does he mean by Moses and the prophets? There's no way they had Moses and the prophets literally. If this happened in the days of Moses, they had Moses. They didn't have the prophets with him. If it happened in the days of the prophets, even in the days of John the Baptizer, they had the prophets, but Moses was no longer alive. So in what way did they have Moses and the prophets? They had Moses and the prophets in that they had the revealed will of God, what we call the Old Testament Scriptures, the law of Moses and the revelation of the prophets. It's referred to in that way, and it is a figure of speech simply referring to the Word of God. He's saying they have what they need. They have the inspired, revealed Word of God. Let them hear that Word of God. The rich man believed that his family needed more. So his response in verse 30 is, no, Father Abraham. In other words, let me make another argument. I need a rebuttal here because you obviously don't understand the circumstance. You don't know my family. I know my family better than you do. You don't even know who they are. I know what they need. I know what moves them. I've lived all my life around these people. He says, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Now you think about his approach to this. His attitude is that not of disrespect. Abraham was certainly called in the Bible the friend of God. He had a very close relationship with God, a godly man. And yet, the rich man is saying, I'm not denying any of that, Abraham. I understand you have a great knowledge of God, but you don't know my family. And I understand something about them that you don't know. There's even the possibility, while it's not stated here, that maybe this rich man is thinking to himself, you know, Abraham, all his life was a man who walked with God. He was a man of faith. That's the reason God chose Abraham out of his family and took him away from his family and sent him to wander for the rest of his life, to walk by faith and not by sight. Abraham was an exceptional man. And sometimes we think to ourselves, Maybe when we're talking to someone who has lived a life that is upright and given to God, while all men sin and fall short of the glory of God, there's no doubt that there are some people that most of their life they have sought to do the right thing. They inspire us and we appreciate them. But sometimes we're tempted to think that they're just a little out of touch, that they don't understand what the world really needs, because they've never really experienced the dredges and the depth of sin. They haven't hung out with these people that are worldly and are wicked and carnal. And so sometimes maybe they're a little bit naive, right? Maybe they're a little bit blinded or oblivious to what things are really like. And so we think, well, you know, that preacher, he has always been a great man of faith. Even from his youth, he's known the Holy Scriptures, as the Bible says about young Timothy. And he preaches the truth. I can't deny that, but I just don't think that he's in touch with the person out there in the pew. The person out here in the world, he just doesn't understand what moves and what drives them, because all of these lessons from the Bible, they're just so true. But my friends and the people that I'm around, you know, they're just not into the Bible that much. They don't mind so much coming to church and being with some other people, but hearing these Bible lessons week after week, that's just going to turn them off. We need a little bit more modern philosophy. We need a message that is just a little bit more relevant. You ever heard that? That maybe we need more illustrations and less scripture. And so maybe Abraham just didn't understand it. Maybe the rich man thought, not maybe, but obviously he thought they needed more. Because Abraham's saying they have the Word of God, and the rich man's saying, no, Abraham, that's not enough for my family. They need something miraculous. They need something sensational. They need something over and above and beyond and more than the Word of God. You know, I have to admit that I have felt this way before. I've been in this rich man's shoes. I've had this temptation. I thought to myself, you know, and this was many years ago, not since I've been preaching, but I remember when I was living in Fort Worth and attending a congregation there and hearing some of the preachers that have been preaching all their life, the old mossback preachers. They had just been preaching the gospel even before I could remember. And I can remember thinking to myself, these sermons, you know, I've grown up with this, so it resonates with me to some degree, but you know, most of the people I work with, this is not going to really reach them or touch their heart. We need to do something different. And there was a time back in the 80s, when I was thinking to myself as a young man, you know, maybe some of these churches do have it right. Maybe what we need is more recreation. Maybe we need more social and less spiritual, because that's going to appeal to the world, and that's going to be really what they're looking for, and that's what's going to bring them in. And we'll just sprinkle it with a little bit of spiritual and scripture here and there, and that's how we're going to win the world. It wasn't that far apart from what the rich man was saying. The Word of God is not enough. They need something more. You know, really, when we think about this from a human standpoint, I can't help but feel for this rich man. As I said, I've experienced this in my earlier 20s, and I've had these same kind of thoughts. And you know, if we just were to ask ourselves from a human standpoint, if we were to announce to the community of Blue Springs that next Sunday we're going to raise someone from the dead and they're going to speak here at Southside, and we ran an ad in the newspaper and it was on the radio and television, don't you think we could fill this building? I'll bet people would be in the parking lot. People would come from all over to see that, wouldn't they? And so we think to ourselves, well, that's what we need. We need a gimmick. We need something sensational. We need something that's going to get their attention. And that seems to be exactly what he's saying. And so, you know, this is what's going to persuade people. So why wouldn't Abraham agree to send Lazarus back from the dead? Well, Abraham says in verse 31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. He knew that if a person is not turned or persuaded by the power of God's Word, that nothing else is truly going to persuade them. He wasn't arguing that nothing else would bait them. He wasn't arguing that nothing else would get them to attend an assembly. His argument was, it's not about filling pews, it's about reaching men's hearts. It's about touching the inner part of man, and what he's saying is that the sensational doesn't do that. Only the Word of God can accomplish that. You say, how would he know that? How could Abraham even know that? Well, because someone was raised from the dead. And those who rejected the inspired words of Moses and the prophets, the rulers of the Jews, it is clear that they rejected their words and twisted them to their own destruction when we see the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus continually rebuked them for what God had said and how they had turned God's law and His Word on its head. Those same people that rejected Moses and the prophets, who prophesied of Jesus, rejected even the infallible proofs of His resurrection. Abraham was right, wasn't he? Though one rise from the dead, if they're not going to be moved and persuaded by the Word of God, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. What we're seeing here then is a lesson about the Word of God. We're going to be studying this to some degree in our Bible class in the book of Hebrews. And what we're looking at here is really the sufficiency of God's Word. And what that means, God's Word is sufficient, it is able, it is capable to do everything, anything that God intends for it to do. And you know, we see this same message not only in Luke 16, but throughout the Bible. One in particular I want you to notice is in Isaiah 55. I referenced it momentarily in the beginning of this lesson. In Isaiah 55, we're familiar with verses 8 and 9, that God's ways are not our ways and His thoughts are not our thoughts. But notice in verse 10. In verse 10 and verse 11 of Isaiah 55, the Lord says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." He's using an illustration here of the way that the rain comes down, the snow comes down. It doesn't wait and check with me to see if we've had enough or not had enough. It comes when it comes. Even when we've had too much rain, sometimes it still rains, doesn't it? What does he say about that? He says it doesn't return there. He says in verse 11, in that same way, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. He's comparing it to the rain and the snow. As I said, sometimes we wonder, why are we getting more rain when we've had enough? It's been a while since we felt that way, but we wonder that. Well, the thing is, God says, it's not pointless. If the ground has had enough moisture, then that moisture is going to go down and fill the water table, or it's going to run off into the lakes and the streams, the rivers, the tributaries. It is all going to accomplish what I please. Even if it doesn't do good here, it'll do good somewhere else. He says, in that same way, my word always accomplishes what I intend. God says, my word will accomplish exactly what I please for it to accomplish. You know, when I was just talking about the gospel meeting there in Franklin, I said there were no outward or visible signs of a response, of a conversion, a turnaround in someone's life. But that doesn't mean that it didn't happen. It doesn't mean that the meeting wasn't a success. Whenever God's Word is preached, He's telling us here that it's a success. Whenever the Word of the Lord goes forth, it always accomplishes something that God intends. And I may have related this to you before, but I remember a time in my life when living in Fort Worth, I was struggling in my faith, struggling to be true to God in every way, and I was just kind of drifting in my life. My brother and sister-in-law invited me to come to a gospel meeting one week. I didn't really want to go, had other things to do, but I was a bachelor, and she offered to feed me every night, so I went. That's what single guys do, right? And so I spent some time with my brother and his wife, which was good for me. They were constantly trying to get me to spend more time around them and around their kids and to be that influence on me. But they also wanted me to come and worship with them. And so as I did, I was amazed at how forthright those sermons were And I even thought to myself, my brother talked to the preacher here and told him about me because he's preaching to me. I know he's thinking about me. This is too direct. It is identifying too many things here. And as I said, I know I've probably told you about this. He hadn't said a word to the preacher. And the truth was, he probably could have preached on anything and it would have applied to me and hit me. And so I went back the next night. And I went back the next night. And while I never went forward that week, I needed to really acknowledge that I needed to turn completely in my life. But there was a turning. It wasn't until sometime later that it was fully complete. I began that journey. That was a turning point for me. No one saw it. As far as everyone was concerned in that meeting, I don't know of any baptisms. I don't know of anyone else going forward. But that meeting made a difference. And I'll never forget it. And it was simply the preaching of God's Word. It was not that the preacher was some tremendously eloquent speaker. It was not that he had some kind of a charisma or some type of gimmick or some type of power over people's minds personally. It was because he simply preached the old Jerusalem gospel, as we often say, that powerful Word of God. And he didn't take his sermons and fill it with filler and cotton candy and all kinds of philosophy that is not going to touch men's hearts. He filled it full of the Word of God. And the fact is that when a person's heart is right and when it's ready, that's what's going to touch it. Nothing else is. Not even if someone goes back from the dead. God's Word is sufficient to do what He says it will do. So, we've simply got to find out what God intends for His Word to do. And then we need to trust that His Word is sufficient in and of itself to do that. And what that means is that when it comes to these areas that God says, my Word will do this and my Word will do that, we need to say, okay, I'm not going to try to supplant that. I'm not going to try to shore it up. I'm not going to try to come up with my schemes to help it. God's Word is complete and it is sufficient. What are those areas that God says His Word will accomplish? Well, I want you to notice that what God intends for His Word to accomplish is essentially threefold. He says that it is sufficient to draw men to Christ. Notice in John chapter 6 and in verse 44, where Jesus is speaking here to some who, if you will remember, they sought Him because He fed them. They sought the loaves and the fishes, and He rebuked them. In verse 24 and 25, they came out seeking Jesus. And in verse 26, He said, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal upon Him. So this is who He's dealing with. The carnally minded Jews that are not really seeking Him for the right reason. Now in verse 44, He's going to address this. Verse 44, no one can come to Me, that is in a true sense, really come to Jesus. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. Well, that's interesting. I want to know, how does God draw people? I want to be drawn to Christ. You want to be drawn to Christ. We want people in this community to be drawn to Christ. They have to be drawn to the Father to come to Jesus. How's that done? He says, no one can come to Me except the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. That is the one who comes to Him. Jesus is going to raise him up. Verse 45. This is a commentary on verse 44. It is written in the prophets. Now He's getting ready to quote from us one of the prophets. Remember, Abraham said they have Moses and the prophets. Here's going to be a quotation from the prophet Isaiah. He says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Now He's going to comment on that. Therefore, if that's what the Scripture says, they shall all be taught by God. Who? They shall all who? All who come to Him. He said, no one can come to Me except the Father who sent Me draws him. And then in explanation of how God draws people, He says, they shall all be taught by God. In other words, that's how He draws people to Christ. Now notice this. He says, therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. So we come to Jesus when we're drawn by the Father. We're drawn by the Father when we hear and learn from the Father, when we're taught by God. How does that happen? Let's go back to this prophecy and see. Look back in Isaiah chapter 2 And notice how Isaiah put this. In Isaiah chapter 2, he says in verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." This is a prophetic statement about the church and its establishment on the day of Pentecost. If we had time, I'd turn over to Acts 2 and we'd see the application of this. But suffice it for now that this is what it's talking about, the establishment of the church, the first conversion to Christ as a result of the preaching of the gospel. And I'd be happy to take time after this sermon to share that with you. But this is what he's talking about. It's actually quoted in Acts chapter 2. But listen to verse 3. "Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob.'" Now stop right there. The house of the God of Jacob, 1 Timothy 3:15 says, is the church of the living God. The church of the living, the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So he's talking about people coming up and coming into his house, his church. And many people, think about Acts 2 and Pentecost, all nations were represented there at that Passover feast. Now notice it. He says, "Many people will say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.' For," here's the reason why, "out of Zion," which is representative of Jerusalem, "shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now again, we know when this happened. It happened in Acts chapter 2. What else happened in Acts 2? How did the word of the Lord go forth from Jerusalem in Acts 2? When Peter and the rest of the apostles preached the gospel. It says about them that they spoke as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. It is the first gospel sermon we have recorded in the Bible. The first gospel sermon that occurred. This is the first time the gospel was preached after the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus into heaven. And the way that he describes it here is that the word of the Lord went forth, and when that happened, they were all taught of who? He said, "Oh, Peter preached that sermon." He says they were all taught of God. Because where did Peter get those words? Acts 2 says he spoke as the Spirit of God gave him utterance. The words came from God. While God used a human instrument and he used that method, that means, that mediation, they were God's words, and God was teaching those people. So going back here to John chapter 6 and verse 44 and 45, Jesus said, "No one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him." How's God going to draw us? When he teaches us. How's God going to teach us? When the word of the Lord goes forth, when it's preached, when the gospel is preached, not my ideas, not my best stories, but when the gospel is preached, God is teaching people. And thus, that's how people are drawn to Jesus. Now, I want you to look back in John 6 and 44. And I want you to notice the exclusivity of this statement. "No one can come to me unless." When you see "unless," it's telling you this is conditional and this is the only way possible. No one can be drawn to Jesus unless it is through and by the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. That's what Jesus said. So God said His Word will not return to Him void. It always accomplishes what He pleases. It is sufficient to do what He sent it to do. What did God send it to do? First of all, to draw the lost to Jesus. To get them to come to Him. In the 43rd Psalm, I want you to notice the way that the psalmist puts it here. In the 43rd Psalm, the psalmist said, "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle." Again, prophetic of the Lord's church. It's a prophecy, a statement about what would be in the future. How would people be brought to the house, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God? What would lead them? What would be the light that would lead them? Throughout God's Word. His light is synonymous with His Word. 119th Psalm, in verse 104 and 105. "Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." What is that light? It's the Word of God. "Oh, send out your light and your truth." They're one and the same. What's the truth going to do? He says it's going to lead me. It's going to bring me. Where? To His tabernacle, His dwelling place. People are going to be drawn, led to Christ. Not through the schemes of men, Not through the ideas of people that we're going to have to use a gimmick and some kind of a bargain and something carnal, something social. It's going to be done through the preaching and the teaching of God's Word, the same way that it was done in the first century. You know, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 14, the apostle is writing to them about God's Word and how it had acted in their lives. He said in the first letter that they had received it not as the word of men, but as the word of God. But now in 2 Thessalonians, I want you to notice in chapter 2 here in your New Testaments, and in verse 14, Paul says, to which, and understand in verse 13, he's talking about being sanctified by the Spirit and their belief in the truth. That sanctification and belief in the truth, verse 14, to which belief, He called you by our gospel. And you hear that word called. We think of the idea of an invitation, to be called into something. You know, like we would call the family in to dinner. If you have kids or a big family, maybe a big get-together. The kids are all outside playing. Maybe it's around a holiday or something. And mom says, call the kids in. Everything's ready. And so the call is made. Dinner's ready. There's something that's said, something that's done that brings them in. I grew up on a farm. We had cattle, and there was a certain way that you could call them. And I'm not going to do it right now and embarrass myself. But there was a particular sound, a particular call that was made. And it really, you know, I thought when I was a kid, my dad knows how to speak cow language. You know, how does he call those cows in? You could have made any sound. And if you rattled a bucket of feed and threw some hay over, they're going to come to that sound. That's Pavlov's dog. You know, I mean, they get to where they hear that sound and they may be thinking to themselves, you know, boy, that's stupid. I don't know why he's making that weird sound. You could say, come and eat, and they would come. But my point is that it's the idea that there is a call that brings someone in. I think about in old times, the dinner bell that was used before we had cell phones and texting. And I can remember working with a friend of mine in high school when we were hauling hay, lived out on a farm, and his mom had this big bell in the back of the house, and that thing was loud enough you could hear it all the way out in the field. We knew what it meant. And we did not hesitate. We came in. What he's telling us here, understand the magnitude of what he's saying. He's saying that the gospel is essentially that spiritual dinner bell to come to the feast of the Son, to come and partake of Jesus. There is a feast, not of physical food, but to feast on Him, the Son of God, to partake of Him, and to gain that spiritual life through spiritual food, just like the manna in the wilderness. Here it is. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but what? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How are we called to that dinner? How are we called to Jesus? He called you by our gospel. It is by the preaching of God's Word. And here's something about that. You know, I said that my dad's cattle, they came to a certain call. Now, once they got adjusted to that call, it meant something and they didn't come to anything else. And we could have trained them to come to some other call, but they knew what that call meant. It was distinctive. And that bell that Jeff's mom would ring out back in behind the house, it had a distinctive tone to it. You might hear a train go by. You might hear a car's horn honking out on the highway somewhere far away. There was a distinctive ring and a distinctive tone. And I want you to understand that there is something distinctive about the pure Word of God when it is taught and when it is preached. There are a lot better speakers out there in the world than myself or Todd or Brother Bailey or any of the men here who so capably preach and teach God's Word. There are far better orators in the world. There are preachers for mega churches that they can speak in such a way that lifts you up and carries you off your feet. They know how to tell a story where you're just clinging to every word. But I want to tell you, as far as being touched in our heart and moved and drawn to Christ, only the Word of God can do that. It has a distinctive sound. It's different than entertainment. I like music. There are a lot of songs I like to hear. But this is different. This touches me in a different place in my conscience, deep in my soul. And God knows that. And we need to know that. That's what God is saying in Isaiah 55 and verses 10 and 11. that God's Word is the only thing that will accomplish this particular thing, to draw people to Jesus. And that's exactly why Abraham said what he did to the rich man. If they will not be drawn by the Word of God that they already have, then nothing else that we can do of our own schemings or ideas is going to accomplish that. It takes God's Word, the distinctive ring and sound of the gospel, and that's why we've got to keep it pure, and we don't need to be adding a lot of our ideas. Just preach the Word. Let it say what it says. Let me point out also that God's Word is able to convert the sinner. In Romans 1 and in verse 16, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." That word power is from the word dunamis, that we get our word dynamite. It's the idea of a catalyst. How are people going to be moved to salvation? He says, the gospel is the power, the catalyst, the dunamis of God to, that is, unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know, you ought to underline that word everyone, because there's a lot of people today that believe that it's for everyone who believes except my friends at work or my family. That's what the rich man was going through. We need something different. For everyone who believes except in 2014. We need something new today. We need a different message. We need a different approach. No, it's still the same. It's still the Word of God. In John chapter 5 and in verse 25, Jesus made this statement about the power of His Word and its saving power. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you," John 5 and in verse 25, "the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." The dead. What dead is he talking about? He's talking about the spiritually dead. Those who are dead in their sins and trespasses. Ephesians chapter 2 and the first five verses there. Those who are dead, if they hear, that is implied the idea of give heed to the voice of the Son of God, they will live. What's it going to be that raises them? His voice, His Word. Now, I say that because look in verse 28. "Do not marvel at this." That is, the fact that His Word has the power to do this. He says, don't marvel, don't wonder at this. "For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear the voice, will hear His voice and come forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." He says, do not stumble. Don't doubt the power of my word to cause people to have spiritual life. Because I want to tell you, my word has the power to raise men from the graves. And it will when I come back finally. I'm going to shout. I'm going to simply give a command. And all the dead, good and bad alike, are going to be raised from the graves. I want to tell you, if Jesus' words are that powerful, His word is powerful enough to reach my friend, my family member, whoever it is, in the deepest, darkest pit of any sin. His word has that power, and we need to trust it in just that way. Well, we're going to stop there, and we're going to come back and make some more applications, still learning about the sufficiency of God's word, but I'd like for you to bow with me in a word of prayer, if you will, and then we'll be dismissed to our classes. Dear Father, we are so very thankful to you that you have blessed us with your revelation, your word, and your will, so that we can know what your will is. We would be seeking and searching without any hope of understanding the divine being human. And yet by your grace, you have given us instruction. You have given us the way. You've given us your word that is a light to show us the path. And you have given us the way of salvation through it. Please help us, Father, that we would take heed how we hear, that we would be careful about the way that we listen to your word, and that we would do so with a believing and an obedient heart, willing to see the truth, whatever it is, and at whatever cost. Go with us as we go to our Bible classes, and may we make the application of those lessons this morning. Be with the teachers there. Be with us as we come back to this assembly and in the next hour, that we would give our minds and our hearts to these applications and the power of your word. We give you all this thanks, and we offer this prayer in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.